Then the charge sheet against Judah therefore lengthens. Chapter 58, we spent 2 weeks on that because it's a rich chapter. We saw that really Isaiah's target there is hypocrisy. People who fasted and they put on religious rituals and they performed ceremonies, but it was external. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. And God makes it clear that what true fasting is. And then there's a section, two verses on the Sabbath and what the Sabbath means and doing God's pleasure and not our own. Verses 13 and 14. When chapter 59 is more extensive, it deals with the sin generally, Israel's sin in more general. And there are four sections, really, that you can isolate. Verses 1 to 4 is God accusing. It's in the first person. God accuses, he speaks, as it were, directly to Israel. Verses 5 to 8 are more in the third person. And that's a kind of description of the desperate situation they're in. Verses 9 to 15 are a confession. It's in the first person plural. This is Israel speaking now. It's about we and us. And then from the second part of verse 15 to the end of the chapter is the promised judgment and a redeemer. There's judgment and redemption as the heading of the ESV. So there are four sections. So, and then from chapter 60 to 62, 63 are the beautiful chapters again, really, where it's like the Lord coming. It's a good Christmas theme. Arise, shine, for your light has come. It sounds a bit like some of our Christmas narratives from the New Testament, chapter 60. But in chapter 59, firstly then, there's God's accusation. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. In other words, look, whatever is going wrong, it's not my fault, God is saying. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Whose fault is it that nothing is happening? Well, whose fault is it that God is delaying or appears to be? Well, it's not the Lord's. He has the same power as always. His hand is not shortened. He has the same will to save. His ear is not dull that he cannot hear. Those are really powerful words from the Lord, that when things are going wrong, we do need to look at ourselves. It doesn't mean to say, of course, that everything is always our fault. It can be that you are not guilty of iniquities, that there are no iniquities in your life, that you've cleared your conscience, you are right with God, and still you don't see him acting. The Bible has got plenty of situations like that in the Old and New Testament. So it isn't saying that every time God doesn't appear to be acting for us, it's because there's sin and iniquity in our lives. But it may be. It may be. And you should certainly begin there and say, well, what is there in my life? And clearly for Israel, well, your iniquities have made a separation. There's a gap between God and his people. And that's sad in a Christian's life. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you understand that feeling. There's a gap between you and God. There's a distance between you and God. But there's also a barrier here. Your sins have hidden his face from you. You can't see it. It might be God hiding his face. It could be the sins are hidden in the face. It depends how you read it. But there's a separation, but there's also a barrier. Not only is he far away, but you can't actually see him because of your sins. So sin creates distance and a barrier, and your guilt is in all of your life. But then you do remember that encouragement. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. You can always plead with God to act. There's no shortage of power, and there's no shortage of will, the goodness of God. He has his own ways with us, and he doesn't always act as when we would like. But you can always plead with God to act. He's never unloving, ultimately, to his people in Jesus Christ. But then the picture in verses 3 and 4 is grim. Your hands are defiled with blood. It may be literally. There may have been, who knows, murder, violence. Or it could be a symbolic picture that all sin leads to death. It might be saying that, which would equally be true. Fingers, there is detailed involvement in iniquity. Fingers are deal with details. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. This is corruption through and through. You go to court. There's injustice. The courts are being used to oppress. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. So here then is a charge sheet from God. Well, it particularly goes to verse 3, really. Verse 4, in a sense, is the beginning of the third person. But here is a charge sheet from God, which shows a corrupt people. But then you have the desperate situation described, particularly from verse 5 onwards. You have in verse 5, you have two pictures of sin. You have adders' eggs and spiders' webs. Snakes and spiders are not most people's favorite creatures, but they are both used here, perhaps to good effect. Verse 5, they hatch adders' eggs, and the next line but one, he who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. So it's talking about sinfulness, it's talking about sinful life, and it's saying that there's poison there. They're dangerous to consume the sinful life that people have. You know, people get too close to sinners and you sort of imbibe their lifestyle. Or indeed he may be saying to Judah, people are getting too close to you. Anybody who gets close to you is going to be harmed. A viper is of course a venomous snake and fatal. And then the spider's web. Well, what is sin? It's a kind of web which is insubstantial. Some people rely on their plots and their plans. People rely on their dishonest lifestyles, their dishonest ways, and eventually it's going to let them down. Their webs, verse 6, will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. So you've got their poison, danger, and you've got insubstantial, unreliable lifestyle. Both of these are very good pictures of a sinful lifestyle. It's dangerous and it's unreliable. You can't rely on it. And there are people who live like that. People live on the cusp of dishonesty, the cusp of damaging their lives and the lives of other people. They do damage other people as well. And their lives are very, very fragile. Verses 7 to 8, you might find some of this language familiar from Romans. Their feet run to evil. Paul quotes some of this in Romans chapter 3, where he is setting out the nature of sin as covering the world, really, Jew and Gentile. And in Romans 3, verse 10, Paul writes, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And then when we come to verse 14, we are really drawing on Isaiah 59, verse 7 onwards. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they do not know. He extracts some verses and doesn't take all of it. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So at least three of those lines in Isaiah 59 are there taken in by Paul in Romans chapter 3. The way of peace they have not known, and there's no justice in their paths. It's interesting that there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Chapter 57, verse 21. Similarly, chapter 48, verse 22. So twice that phrase appears. There's no peace for the wicked. Here again, the way of peace they, the wicked, do not know. So it's interesting, repeatedly, this idea, there's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace in wickedness. Even if outwardly their lives seem prosperous and happy, there's no inner peace very often, But even then, ultimately, of course, there's no peace with God. That's ultimately what peace is about. There's no peace with God, and there's no safety in the coming judgment. But God gives his people peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So there's peace for those who are right with God. And I think when we read verses like 7 and 8, their feet run to evil, they're swift to shed innocent blood. And again, verses, sections like Isaiah, like Romans chapter 3, the whole section of it, none is righteous. We have to realize that they do apply to us. We'd say they apply to people who are not Christians too, but without Christ, they apply to us. I think there's a danger sometimes when nice middle-class evangelicals read chapters like Romans chapter 3, and we think it's always other people it applies to. You know, it's them out there. It's those bad people. But when you read Romans 3, that is a description of the world. Even though you are not guilty of every single sin outwardly, but the potential for all of those sins is in you. And our language, our speech, our thoughts, our feet is a picture of action, really, the way our lives go. And the beginning and end, certainly, none righteous, no fear of God before their eyes. And a conviction of sin, which is essential to salvation to some extent, involves that awareness that that actually is me. That I can't excuse myself from that. That the fact that the Lord has saved me doesn't mean that was never true of me. That is what I am. That's my heart. Total depravity. That's what we believe, isn't it, as Calvinists? That there is nothing in my life that is as good as it should be, even if not everything is as bad as it could be. And you know, it's good to read the law of God. It's good to submit ourselves to the law of God. It's good to read these passages again, and to remind ourselves that that is me. And if we say there, but for the grace of God go I, it doesn't mean that these passages don't apply to me. It means that my sin has not gone as far as it might have done and has done in other people. There, but for the grace of God go I, doesn't mean that my heart is not as wicked as other people. It means that by God's mercy, my actions and life hasn't gone as far into sin as other people. It's important to see these things and the way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. So that's the situation that they're in. And then verses 9 to 15 is a confession. This slightly changes. Therefore, justice is far from us. So this is now a little bit of light is dawning in the Israelites. We look at our hopeless spiritual state. We hope for light and behold darkness. What is God going to do? There's an element of despair in this, isn't it? We look for brightness, but we walk in gloom. It's like the people who walked in darkness haven't seen a great light. It's the negative of Isaiah 9 verse 2, which we often read at Christmas. These people in darkness haven't seen that great light yet. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. We're living in days without grace. And it's interesting, when you do read about people who are under conviction of sin, it's interesting reading the Evangelical Times, the extra supplement they do for Christmas. They have lots of testimonies in them. And the reading people's testimonies, often people go through this period of despair. They realize they're sinners, but they haven't yet found grace. Or maybe they went through a period where they thought they were Christians. You often read people like this. They went to church and they thought they'd made a profession of faith and they were okay. And then you suddenly realize their lives weren't changing, that they were still sinning in the same way as before. And they have to come to a deeper appreciation of their sinfulness and come to Christ in a deeper way. And sometimes that goes through a period of despair and agony, not always necessarily as bad as John Bunyan, who went through terrible agonies, but it does happen with people who are coming through And I've known people like this who've struggled through this process of conviction of sin and conversion. It sometimes takes weeks and months until they come through to trust in Christ. And the answer for such people ultimately is, in the end, look to Christ. The way God is dealing with them, but in the end, you tell people to look to Christ. Don't look inwardly. Don't go inward, look outward. Look to Christ. He is the Savior. That's the healthy thing to do. Always look to Christ. Realize that the fullness of your salvation is in Him. The forgiveness of all your sins is in Him. The answer to your questions is in Him. The answer to your doubts is in Him. You look to Him. And if you're ever counseling people who are struggling like that, it doesn't always help them immediately, but you've got to set their sights outward, not too much analysing inward. Now, I don't know what we all growl like bears as opposed to me. Why do bears growl? Because they're hungry, possibly. Because they're angry, possibly. Which is probably much the same thing. They're men, anyway. So they're unhappy. Why? They're being threatened. But for some reason, they're growling at bears. And it could be a basic hunger, dealing with hunger for salvation. Moan and moan like doves. Well, again, that mourning, frustration. And you hope as well for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Here again is a sad picture of someone who's longing for salvation, but they can't find it yet. They're waiting for it, but it's not available. God is dealing with them. God is teaching them things, you see. Why not? Well, because our sins are multiplied before you. So they've got a lot about sin here. First of all, it's multiplied. So there's lots of it, and they're becoming conscious of there's lots of it. And our sins testify against us. So sins now are not only multiplied, but they're witnessing against me. You realize that the power of the presence of sin before God is as it were evidence against you in the court of God's justice. Our transgressions are with us. I can't get rid of them. They're with me. I wish I could, but they're with me all the time. And we know our iniquities. I'm conscious of them. So here's again somebody becoming more and more aware of his sinfulness. And look at then verse 13. What happens? I transgress. That's one. Transgress is to break a law, to trespass, really. To go over a line which you shouldn't go. Crossing a line you shouldn't cross. Denying the Lord. Well, that's, you know, can you be worse than that? Denying the Lord. Denying His authority over me. Denying His love for me. Denying the covenant that I'm in with Him. Denying His creatorship. Denying the Lord. Turning back from following God. This is backsliding. Speaking oppression and revolt. Conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. So here then is somebody who is really realizing they're in a bad way before God. And you do read sometimes of people who are in warfare with God. And justice is turned back. Verse 14 seems to be the public face now of sin. Verses 14 and 15 are looking at the national impact a little bit. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. There is no practice of these things in the real life of the nation. For truth has stumbled in the public squares. So the public squares is a picture of the civil life of the nation. And truth has stumbled. There is no influence, there's no impact of God's word in public life. And an awful lot of Christian writers, commentators, philosophers, social writers have taken this picture in the last couple of generations and realized, said, this is what's happening in the West. The public squares, the civil life, Christianity has been pushed out. It just doesn't have a place. Now, sometimes you hear people talking about different kinds of societies, and I think people talk about the naked public square, which is France, right? No religion must have anything to do with public life. The total total division, separation between religion and the state. Macron was in trouble, wasn't he, recently, for saying something.
He lit a candle for Hanukkah.
That's right, MJ. That's right. That's what he did. He lit a candle for Hanukkah. Everybody up in arms. Can't do that. We're a secular state. Okay. So in a sense, that's the naked public square, where you don't have any kind of religious influence there. You're not allowed. But then you have a totalitarian public square where some ideology, it may not be religious, is enforced. Now, it was a bit like this in New England in the 1600s, when the Puritans thought they could enforce Christianity in the 1620s, 30s and 40s. And it didn't work. It backfired badly. And they ended up persecuting, as they often do, ended up persecuting other Christians, which is a shame. So that's a kind of... But of course, it's not just religious totalitarianism. You could think of communism. I could think of it, Islam, which of course is another religion. But kind of political ideologies... China, for example. Or you can have, well, a principled public square, which in a sense is what over the centuries, and it's taken a long time, and it's much quicker to lose than it ever was to establish, where you have a public square based on certain principles that have got embedded in life. Principles like individual equality, individual respect for individuals, freedom, conscience, the rule of law, for example, that nobody's above the law. We still have that, because otherwise you wouldn't have prime ministers having to give evidence before a committee on what they did with COVID and things. So no one's above the law. Compassion too, and these things. And if you want a good introduction to that picture, the influence of Christianity, is Glenn Scrivener's book, The Air We Breathe. It was one of the three books that was waived by the EMF people 3 weeks ago at the conference. And that's a very good book. I bought it, not here, but since then, and it's quite helpful. Sharon James has written something as well on how Christianity transformed the world, a similar kind of line. But it shows you how Christianity has been the truth that was standing in the public square, but is increasingly being sidelined. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So that's really the confession, really, of where they are. And again, there's tremendous stuff in there, isn't there? To preach that. I mean, what that says about understanding one's sinfulness. And the final section here in Isaiah 59 is really, I follow the ESV heading, is judgment and redemption. Here is a promise of an intercessor and a redeemer, but also God coming in judgment. Verses 15 and 16, the second half of verse 15. The Lord sees, right? And it displeases him that there's no justice. God sees. God is not blind. God is not unaffected. His awareness of our sin is very clear. And he is horrified that there's no one to intercede. He saw that there was no man. He wondered. He was astonished in this sense. Now, of course, it's using human language here, accommodating to our understanding. We don't think God is suddenly taken by surprise. I mean, you know, it's a human picture of God to make a point. But it nonetheless is powerful. The idea that God is really horrified by the fact that no one is here to intercede. There's no Moses to intercede for the people. There were intercessors in the past, notably a man called Phinehas, who interceded in the day of Midian. And in Psalm 106, he's mentioned, verse 28, that the Israelites yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, 8 sacrifices offered to the dead, and if you read the story in Numbers 25, they are committing immorality with the men, with the Moabite women. A plague, the Lord was provoked, plague broke out amongst them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Earlier on, verse 23, Moses
stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath at the time of the golden calf. So that was the picture. And the same picture here, God is looking for somebody who will stand in the breach. Now, what can we, I mean, in a sense, the church can do this. The church can pray. The church can intercede for our nation. The church has the privilege of coming to God. And we can do this for the nation, and we can do this for sinners, individuals and corporately. We can't go out with, like Phinehas, and slaughter 26,000 sinners. Wouldn't be welcomed. Wouldn't that be a good idea? But we can pray and we can preach. This is how we do it. We preach the gospel. We take the gospel out. We can do more than that. We can get involved in the political realm and so forth, if, to the extent that we can, and we can do these things as well, because we can do something. But prayer and preaching are the great ways. But of course, ultimately, it needs much more than that. It needs somebody who will intercede, will stand in the gap, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that great intercessor is the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So he is the great intercessor. Priests intercede. Christ's whole ministry was intercession. His ministry on the cross can be called intercession, in a sense. It wasn't prayer. He was there, bearing the wrath. He was there, standing, as it were, between God and sinners. He was there. But in heaven, of course, he is still interceding by prayer for us. So here is someone who's needed, and there isn't anybody. So what does God do? His own arm brings him salvation, his righteousness upheld. And of course, in the end, this is God acting in Christ. No human being can do it, so God acts. He sends his Savior, Son. He sends the Savior. His arm brought him salvation, his righteousness upheld him. And then you have the picture of spiritual armor, righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation. That's where Paul gets his pictures from, Ephesians 6. Garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapping himself in zeal as a cloak. So here then is God. He sees, and then in verse 17 onwards, he acts. And here he's acting against his enemies. This is judgment. We leave the idea of God sending a Redeemer for the moment, but verses 17 to 19 are about Christ, or God, coming in judgment. Okay? Vengeance is there. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Repay is a form of vengeance. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. You see the picture of repayment. Retribution is the heart of justice. Retribution means giving someone what they are due. There are different theories of justice. Sometimes justice is seen as pour encourager les autres, to have an influence on other people. And that can be an effect of justice. Justice can be seen as to change, restore, to improve you as a person. And that can be an effect of justice, but neither of those really get to the heart of what justice is about, which takes an individual seriously and with respect as an individual, a moral being, and you give them what they deserve. Give them what they deserve. And it sounds harsh, and it's rather unpopular. It's not fashionable as a theory of justice, but it is really the center of biblical justice, that people are to be taken so seriously that they do receive what they deserve, including the wrath of God. The alternative to receiving the wrath of God is to turn to Christ and thank him for taking that wrath for you, of course. So they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives along. So here is a picture of the Lord coming. But then in verse 20, just a verse, a redeemer. Okay? If you're an enemy of God, you get retribution, you get wrath. But a redeemer will come to Zion. Right? Here are the people of God. This is a place where God's people dwell, Zion. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. So there must be repentance. It's no good just being in Zion or being part of Jacob. You've got to repent as well. You've got to turn from transgression. And the Lord, a redeemer, will come. And that's all there is, just a verse. But that's all you need, isn't it? That's the alternative to suffering judgment in verses 17 to 19. But of course, in the end, it's the same Christ who comes, isn't it? The Christ will come. This is the picture we have. The Lord Jesus will return. And judgment and redemption are always together. You look in Revelation and you find judgment and salvation are two sides of the same coin. It's the coming of Christ. There is salvation for his people. There is judgment for the followers of the beast, the people who don't repent. But it's the same Christ who comes. Just as when you preach the gospel, to some it is the aroma of life, to some it is the aroma of death, but it's the same gospel. When Christ comes, there will be both judgment and redemption. And at the very end, the Lord is addressing his servant. In verse 21, who is God speaking to? I think the best explanation is that the Lord is speaking to his servant here, that the you, which is a singular, but even that's not absolutely determinative, because sometimes Israel is described as singular, but it helps, I think, to see that my spirit, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my covenant with my people. And imagine the Father speaking to his servant, the Son, my spirit that is upon you. So it makes sense, doesn't it? That again, it's one of these little verses that refers back to the servant. My words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So maybe that saving word is a word of faith, of self-saving faith, in the generations of the church. So I think that verse, last verse, is best seen as God speaking to his servant, and promising that, the servant will be supported and sustained in his work of salvation from this time forth and forever more. And it reminds us then that the means of salvation are in Christ. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Paul writes to the Romans, quoting from Deuteronomy, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. So that word needs to be in our mouths. And it's a word that comes from and in Jesus Christ. So it's a rich chapter.